right. Have any of you been judging the gods lately? Anybody done that? You should be, really. Okay. It's a good thing to every once in a while sit in judgment on the gods. A lot of quizzical looks out there. What in the world is he talking about? Well, the gods of this world are not for us to worship or to serve, but they do exist for us to be dissatisfied with. Okay. This is kind of a funny psalm, but it's a rich one. Okay, you have to believe it, you have to trust it, and you have to enjoy it for what it's trying to accomplish in your heart and in your mind. You know, wherever there is anything beautiful, mighty, or amazing, there's a gift shop there. You notice that? Okay, so go to the Grand Canyon, there's a gift shop there. Go to the Great Pyramids in Giza, there's a gift shop there. The Louvre in Paris, Buckingham Palace in London, the Taj Mahal in India, Dollywood in Pigeon Forge. Okay, all these places, there's a gift shop. Now, obviously, the reason why there's a gift shop is you can't take the Grand Canyon with you. Okay. And the Louvre wants to keep the Mona Lisa. They won't let you take that either. But what they will give you, or what they will sell you, is a keychain or a T-shirt, a memento, a keepsake, some kind of a framed print or a miniature model. And it's just a keepsake to remember the place by, or remember the thing that you saw or that you witnessed. The gods of this world, you should understand, are gift shop gods, okay? They're gift shop gods. They're souvenir deities and they're token lords. They're trinkets, knickknacks, trifles, and baubles. They're mementos from Eden, okay? Archaeologists working in the Fertile Crescent recently made an amazing discovery. They found there some clothing they believed might have belonged to Cain or Abel. It was a garment that had some writing on it, and it said, my parents went to the Garden of Eden, and all I got was this lousy T-shirt. Okay, that's what it's kind of. It wasn't really a credible archaeology place, but I mean, I thought it was interesting. Well, that lousy T-shirt that they got, there's actually some value in that. Okay, it's true that there Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and they were there with God, and they were in the presence of God. And now they're east of Eden. They're outside of the presence of God, and all they've got are these gift shop gods everywhere. They've got these trinkets, these keepsakes, these things that are their deities, their divinities, but they're not God. As Tom prayed, they're lowercase. No one is supposed to be satisfied with the souvenir. We all understand that. The satisfaction only comes with the real thing. In some ways, a souvenir is made to help us remember what's been lost or what we're not in the presence of, but sometimes a souvenir is made to inspire us to go and be there to see the real thing. The great Roman poet Ovid recounts the sad tale, you may have heard of this tale, the tale of Pygmalion. Pygmalion was this great sculptor who lived in ancient Cyprus, and he took a huge piece of ivory, and from this ivory he sculpted a beautiful young maiden. And his sculpture was so great, and he thought this sculpture was so great that he fell in love with it. And he fell so in love with this statue he made of this woman that he wasn't interested in any real women. And he was so heartsick. He was so desirous to be able to be with this statue, to have this statue. But, of course, the statue was cold and lifeless. It was elephant tusk. I mean, it was all it was, okay? He couldn't be with it. In the same way, I think the gods of this world are as real as Pygmalion's statue. I mean, that statue was real. He was, you know, affectionate toward it. He loved it. He loved the idea of it, its image. But it only produced within him a longing that could not be satisfied. And I want you to understand, these gods that exist in the world, and they do exist, they're real, they're not there for us to love them, to adore them, to worship or serve them, but rather to become dissatisfied with them, so that we might look for that which does satisfy, that our hearts might be turned toward the God of the universe, Yahweh. The longing they produce is just as real. And, you know, I think the longing that's produced in these totem pole gods is fulfilled in coming face to face with Yahweh, okay? And so I want to encourage you in that. I think that's what's going on here in this psalm. So I have just a few points to make from here, and I'm going to try to help us understand. There's a lot of rich stuff here, but you have to kind of come along with Asaph in understanding what it is he's trying to communicate. But the first thing, my first point here is to say this, that on the eighth day, God created Zeus, okay? And I'm using Zeus symbolically or emblematically of gods themselves, these divinities, these deities which exist, which are over us and below God, okay? And on the eighth day, God created these deities, okay? For the government, for the world government that exists here outside of Eden. So look with me again at verse 1. It says, a psalm of Asaph. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, who is Asaph? Well, the writer of this psalm, his name's Asaph. And Asaph was a very powerful man in his day. He was a very powerful man during Israel, when Israel was at its zenith of power. The heyday, the golden era of Israel was, of course, under the leadership of David and Solomon. Israel was fantastically wealthy, very powerful, was in its ascendancy, and was very powerful during that time. And Asaph was a very important officer in those governments, and his office had to do with worship. He was the worship leader. David gave him complete charge of all the singing in the temple. And you should understand that in their setup there, to be in charge of the worship in Israel was to be involved in something that was not set apart from government, was not set apart from culture or the life, but was integral to it. And so there was a lot of faith and trust that was put in Asaph. Asaph was of the Levitical line. He was of the priestly line. So his role as worship leader for the whole country of Israel was very important. And David was a very musical man himself. He was full of the Spirit. And so when he chose Asaph, he chose wisely because Asaph understood worship. He also, by the way, he was very gifted and very godly, we understand. He wrote 12 of the Psalms, so 12 of the songs that were in the hymn book of Israel. Asaph wrote those. Also, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon's temple, he had Asaph sing a solo there. And if you look back in the book of 1 Kings and you read about the dedication of Solomon's temple, very interesting. It's a beautiful ceremony, took place over a long period of time. A lot of wonderful, powerful things happened there. And I love this idea that Solomon asked Asaph if he would sing a solo, that he himself would get up in front of the whole people. And you could just imagine that whole hillside in Jerusalem, way up there on the hill, deathly quiet, as Asaph stands up there in this wonderful ceremony of dedication and sings his heart out to the Lord. It must have been one of the more powerful, amazing worship experiences that's ever been seen on the earth. Well, Asaph understands that as this worship leader, somebody who has this gift and this charge, this ministry, he understands that an important component of worship is awe or reverence, okay? That it's very difficult for us as people, separated from God the way that we are, kicked out of the garden with God in heaven and us here on earth, sometimes we're emboldened in our sin and we're casual in our approach and treatment of God because we're separated from him. And if only we could get a sense of God's majesty, if we could only come into a place of awe and reverence, that our worship would be changed. I mean, if you were face to face with God, all of us would be on our knees here today, okay? All of us would be on our faces, forget our knees. We'd be prostrate, laying flat on the ground for fear of our lives and out of incredible awe and reverence. But because he's so far away, it's easier for us to kind of be around him and not have that attitude, okay? So he understands it's important to contrast God with things that we think are powerful or mighty. And when he does that, our awe or our reverence increases. For instance, you heard of this horse Justify that's won the Kentucky Derby and the Preakness? So he's won the first two legs of the of the Triple Crown. And if he wins at Belmont in a couple weeks, or next week, whatever it is, he's a triple crown horse winner. Okay, who cares? So anyway, this is a very fast horse. But if you just saw that horse out there running around the track by itself, you'd say, wow, it's a fast horse. But you wouldn't know just how fast. But if you put in the field with Justify all the finest thoroughbreds on the face of the earth and have them race, and he outpaces them and leaves them behind, you say, wow, Justify is not just a fast horse, that's a great horse. Have you ever been to the American Museum of Natural History in New York City, right there off of Central Park? You go inside there, and I remember as a kid going in there, you see all these life-size stuffed animals. You know, you go in there, you see this bear, and the bear's standing up on his legs, and wow, it's amazing. And you see this lion in a kind of a menacing pose, and then you go and you see an elephant, and you think, wow, elephants are huge, this big elephant. And then you see a woolly mammoth there. And as you work your way through these rooms, eventually you come to this really big room in the center of the museum. And what's in there? The Tyrannosaurus Rex. Okay. And after working your way through all these other animals, when you get to the Tyrannosaurus Rex, you can really appreciate just how big, powerful, mighty, and fearsome that dinosaur was. If you take a picture, I think I've said this before, if you take a picture of a redwood tree, and that's all you have is just the redwood tree, it just looks like a tree. If you want somebody to get the perspective, you've got to put a car at the bottom of it or something, okay? So that people say, oh, wow, that's a huge tree. So what Asaph is trying to do here is he's trying to say, okay, let's take these gods, these divinities, these deities that exist here on earth and that we deal with, that we work with all the time, and contrast them with God, and your awe or reverence for the Lord will increase. Asaph here has God sit in judgment at this divine council. And as he has him seated here, basically, in this divine council, we become impressed or more impressed with God. Now, Christians will often say, I've heard it said many times, that there is only one God and that other gods simply don't exist. But that's not what the Bible says, okay? All throughout the Bible, there is tons and tons of evidence that there are other gods, okay? These gods are not equal with our God, Yahweh. They're not eternal. They were created, but they exist. The Bible takes it for granted that we all understand that here on earth, here in the world, there are gods. We have a few scriptures I want us to see here, so if you're ready to do that. So this first one's Psalm 96:4. This says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." You know what? He's crying, but he looks good doing it, doesn't he? I mean, look at him. What a great looking kid. Oh, what a great looking kid. Okay, very, very, very bossy. Okay. Yeah, he is daddy's boy. That's right. Okay. I don't look as good when I'm crying. It's not. It's very ugly. And it engenders no sympathy in my wife either. Anyway, just kidding. All right, so Psalm 96:4 says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above what? All gods." Look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. Here it says, wait a minute, is that right? Oh, Exodus 12, 12, is that right? Okay. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." I don't think that's quite right. Let me look it up. This is the Ten Commandments. I don't need to look it up. All right, it's one of the Ten Commandments. You guys know the Ten Commandments, okay? What does it say in the Ten Commandments? "You shall have no other gods before me." Okay, that's the next one, so... Oh, it did. That was right. Oh, what's my problem? All right, forget it. So in that passage, you had this idea that there are these other gods, these gods of Egypt, okay? That there are these gods that are kind of rulers over different countries, and one of them is Egypt. And here, there it is, okay? The gods of Egypt. "I will execute judgments." Then in Exodus 23 says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It doesn't say that there are no other gods. It says, "The other gods shall not be put ahead of me." Okay, I'm the only God. Look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Here it says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." Here's this idea here that Daniel's talking about, that over these countries and over these places, these principalities, there are these gods. There's this prince of Persia. There's this prince of... the Bible often talks about the king of Babylon or the prince of Tyre. These are these gods that oversee these people, these countries, these provinces. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. This is very familiar to us. Look at what Paul's trying to communicate. He understands this as well. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Okay, so there is this council of gods that exists over which God reigns. Do you understand? So what Paul's saying here is that there are these gods, that they do exist, and it's foolish for us to think that they don't, okay? They are created. These gods are not earthly. I don't like using the word supernatural because I think everything created is natural, but they're created by God, but they're above us. They're not necessarily here on earth. They're cosmic, and they are very likely angelic in nature, okay? They are not eternal, but created by God. And they serve some divine purpose of God's in the government of the world. Now, if you think what happens in the United Nations is of great importance, or what happens at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue or 10 Downing Street, all this is child's play, okay, in comparison to what Paul's talking about here. These things that are happening above us, these battles that are being waged in the heavenlies, these gods, these deities, these divinities which are above us, which are fallen angels perhaps, these wars that are going on above us, all these things are of utmost importance to what's going on down here, so much so that we're charged with fighting spiritual battles, are we not? Of engaging in these acts and working against these forces of darkness in the world. They are powerful, pervasive players and figures in world history. These are gods of wealth. These are gods of power. These are gods of physical strength. But here's what's great, okay? And we all understand how incredibly big and powerful some of these things are. Wealth and power and violence and cruelty and meteorological force, all these things that are so big and prevalent in our world and in our life. But here's what's great, Asaph is saying. God sits in judgment on all these things. Hallelujah, okay? Praise the Lord. One more passage to look at. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 19 to 20. This is a great passage where God's trying to help Israel understand the wonderful position they're in the world by not having like Egypt or Persia or Babylon, some god, some deity that hates them over them, but rather that here in this place they have him, Yahweh. He says to Israel, "And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day." Praise the Lord, okay? Do you get the idea there that of all the people on earth, okay, all these poor people throughout all of history that are laboring under the ruler, the rule and leadership of gods that are oppositional to the Lord, that are selfish, hateful, cruel, wanting to see destruction without any goodness or holiness in them, who are overseeing the affairs of the world, who are ordering these governments and ordering these armies and everything that's going on, creating strife and enmity and greed and all these things, these people laboring under that. And here Moses is saying, or God is saying through Moses to the people, listen, I called you out of Egypt and I made you under me. You have me as your God, okay? Abraham was not an Israelite, okay? Abraham was a Mesopotamian pagan living somewhere out there doing the very best he could to understand how the world worked, and God called him out of that. And when God called Abraham out of his pagan lifestyle, and whatever he was doing to find meaning and purpose in life, he shared with him his name, I'm Yahweh. He showed himself to him. And he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to create within you and for you a people called to my purpose. And that's the church. We're the same thing. Praise the Lord. He's called us out of that. You know, I love David. He's such a powerful guy. I think for all the praise that we give to David for killing Goliath, I can't believe that he killed a lion and a bear. I mean, that's what's amazing to me. You know, when Samuel comes and talks to David, and David's trying to give him a little bit of a resume about why he might be able to take on the Philistine giant, he says, you know, I watched my dad's sheep, and one time this lion came and grabbed one of those sheep out of my dad's flock, and I chased that lion down. And it says he grabbed that lion by the beard and killed him, okay, to get that sheep back. He said, yeah, I'll take care of that Goliath for you. I'll take care of it. Now, was David just that much of a, he was a little boy. Was he that much of a phenom, a virile, powerful, just strong guy? No. What did he say to Saul after they threw the armor off and all that, or as Goliath was taunting him? He said, it's not by might nor by power, but by thy spirit, saith the Lord. What do we know about David? David knew God. He was face to face with Yahweh. He knew the man. He knew God. Okay, and it was that knowledge of God that created within him that sense of strength and power. That's what's going on here. When Asaph is saying, serve no other God but Yahweh, Israel. Okay, understand, and this song was to be sung. So the whole nation here is singing this song that God sits in judgment at the divine council over all the gods of the world. Okay, so try to just go along with that as we continue to read here. Second thing I wanted to show you in this passage is that here Asaph is talking about lowercase deities and crash test dummies, okay? Look at verses 2 to 7. Now, in verses 2 to 4, this is God talking. So he's sitting in judgment here on these deities, these gods, and this is what God says to the other gods. He says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So he's charging them, do these things. And then look at verses 5, 6, and 7. Here Asaph has the people sing that these gods are not able to do that. It says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Yes, you are. But nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. I think of the gods of the world a little bit like I think of the law. Why did God give the law to mankind? The law was not given to mankind as a means of salvation, but to show people their need of salvation. Okay? Now, the law is a very good thing. I'm glad for it. But if you picture somebody drowning in the water, the law is not a life preserver, a lifesaver sent out to them to rescue them. But rather, the law is what throws people out of a sound boat into the water, which causes them to drown. Okay? The law throws us overboard so that we put ourselves in a panicked position where we need to find salvation presently. When you read the law, you realize just how much in violation you are of pleasing God. You're filled with remorse, conviction, and a sense of desperation, which calls you to cry out to God, save me, okay? That's the power of the law. Well, in the same way, I think God gave the gods to mankind, not as an object of praise and worship. The gods are not here for us to praise or to worship, but to produce praise and worship for the one true God, okay? There's not a single god or deity or entity, world forces over darkness and all these things. None of these things inspire anything in me but sadness and hopelessness and despair. But they all make me fall more and more in love with the Lord. All the things I see going on in the world, all of the attempts to find satisfaction and fulfillment in material things, the things that can't satisfy, the more I see all of this, the more it fills me with love and adoration for the Lord. You guys know what a touchstone is? A touchstone is something that they've been using for a long, long time to test whether or not a soft, precious metal is genuine or not. It's a piece of fieldstone or slate. It's got a very fine surface on it. And if you take a piece of gold and you rub it on a touchstone, it leaves a trace. That's how, from old times, they would be able to tell whether or not, very quickly, whether or not a piece of metal was true or not. I think these gods are like touchstones for us. When you put the verses 2 to 4 against the gods of this world, whether or not they do any of these things, whether or not they show, whether or not they judge justly, whether or not they give justice to the weak and the fatherless, they maintain the right of the afflicted and destitute, they rescue the weak and the needy, and deliver them from wickedness. When you test the things and gods of this world against that standard, none of them show up. Only God shows up against that. Okay, only God is true. Only God is right. These gods in the world, these gods that are over us, these gods that are present all the time, that are working their will out in the world, even here in America, in the halls of government, and in Hollywood, and everywhere else, these gods are strong for sure, but they're not good. Okay, none of them. These gods are rich, but they're not wise. None of them. These gods have the wheel, but they're perfectly lost. That's what Asaph is saying. Only God is strong and good. Only God is rich and wise. Only God has sovereignty, okay, to work his will out for our best. They're lowercase. These are like the dummies used in crash tests. They're not worthy of our trust, our confidence, or our worship. When I went to college, I went to Tocoa Falls College in Northeast Georgia. And when I went to college there, they made you take a test when you showed up. This is during orientation, before you took any classes. And it was just a big Bible test. It wasn't just Bible trivia, though. It was about theology. It was about church history, world history, all kinds of things. And you got a grade for that. They didn't tell you what your grade was. They didn't share that with you. But you had to take a similar test when you left, before you could graduate. And if you didn't do better on that exit test than you did on your entry test, and by a particular grade, you had to have a certain percentage higher. If you didn't do better, they wouldn't let you graduate. Okay. And here's what they were saying. You might be able to game the system. Maybe you're a clever student and you can skate your way through here. But I want you to understand, this environment we've created at this college, they were saying, if you care to learn about God, if you care to learn about the church, if you care to learn about history, you're going to do it. And I know you all come in here thinking you're very smart, you have nothing left to learn, you're going to ace this test. It's not true. You all have lots and lots to learn. And if you don't learn, you're not a good student. You're not trying, okay? I want you to, the same thing is true in Christianity. The environment that God has created for us to grow in our knowledge of him, grow in our understanding, is very, very good, okay? And if you're not improving in your understanding of the Lord, if you're not improving in your understanding of the Holy Spirit, it's because you're not trying, okay? You're not being a disciple. You're not being a student. There is so much, there are people in here that have been studying the Word and living with the Lord for a long time, and I'm sure they'd be the first to tell you how little they know, okay, and how little they've come to understand. There is so much for us to do, understand, and know about the world we live in, to live in context, to understand what the Lord is doing in the world. Take advantage of it. The last thing I want you to see in this passage, the last idea I get from this, is that we need to have a referendum on the rebellion. Look with me at just verse 8. Here Asaph concludes this song by saying, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." Here you can just imagine the whole nation of Israel singing this song together, begging God to arise and to judge the world and to inherit all these nations surrounding us, that we might then see true world peace. This whole world system of government began when Adam and Eve rebelled, right? When Adam and Eve rebelled against God and showed allegiance to the leadership and counsel of Satan. This world government in which we live in, all these gods that were set up and that rule over us in ways we can't know or see perfectly, this was all established in Adam and Eve's rebellion a long time ago. And that rebellion's still going on today. And you might say, well, what has that rebellion won for us as people? It's won for us never-ending war, famine, disease, and systemic poverty, violence, cruelty, and suffering. And mankind is groaning under the weight of this, okay? We all feel it. Here, just like the parable of the prodigal son, where the son who forsook his home, his honor, his duty, his responsibility to his family, to go and spend his inheritance on riotous living and, you know, living however he wanted to live out there. When he lost it all and he was craving the slop that the pigs were eating, he said to himself, you know what, I ought to just go home, okay? This world system that we live under, this world system in which we're all groaning under, in which everything is falling apart all the time. Nothing holds together at the center. It should cause all of us to groan and say collectively, you know what? We ought to just go home. We ought to go back to the way we had it in the Garden of Eden. This rebellion is for the birds. It was a mistake. We forsook the Lord to go and follow the leadership and counsel of Satan, who hates us. And all these world governments and all these deities, they're ignorant, they're stupid, they're not able to lead and bring us fulfillment in a way that's lasting and useful. We should have a referendum. That's why I use the word referendum. What is a referendum? Well, when you have a legislature or a head of state somewhere that creates a policy or a measure, and they enact it or they're proposing it, if it's unpopular, sometimes the people can call for a referendum in which it goes to a popular vote. And the people of a land can vote to either accept this policy or this measure or reject it. We've had a lot of these recently. In Great Britain, you have Brexit, where the legislature, the leadership there, Parliament, decided to join the EU, but the people said, no, we don't want it. Okay, so they voted themselves out of it. You have secession, especially in the 70s, of all those North African countries seceding from France and England. And here in the United States, certain states will have referendums on marijuana or marriage or whatever. We had the sad referendum yesterday in Ireland, where those people just completely abandoned everything over there, okay? That sad referendum where the people said, we don't care about the rule that our forefathers created guarding against abortion, and they just by public vote overturned it, okay? Here, Asaph is saying the people of Israel need to have a referendum on the rebellion, okay? That's what this song is. All right, I know that Adam and Eve made a decision for all of us, and I know that our leaders and rulers in the world have been making decisions for us. They put us on a path opposite to God, where we're at odds with God, and look at what it's got us, okay? It's brought all kinds of pain, suffering, disease, death, dysfunction, all kinds of problems all over the world. I think we should put it up for a vote. Israel, what do you think? Let's have a referendum on the world forces of darkness. Let's put it to a vote, and we as a people, let's sing together, Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. That's wonderful worship, that's wonderful praise, and that's the purpose here. And I love here that Pastor Josh has decided for us to close by singing Be Thou My Vision. It's a wonderful Irish hymn set to an old Irish folk tune. And I think it's particularly fitting. And this prayer is not just a prayer we're going to be saying to the Lord, be our vision. But I want this song as we sing to be our prayer, our referendum on the rebellion in our own homes, a referendum on the rebellion in our hearts, a referendum on the rebellion in our church, a referendum on the rebellion in our community, in our country, in our world. Let's have a vote of affirmation for God to be the God of our heart, of our home, of our church, of our community, and yes, of this world, that he might bring back his son, Jesus Christ, to begin the kingdom that is to come. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this passage and for this psalm. We're thankful for Asaph and for what you laid upon his heart. Lord, we don't even begin to understand half of what's going on in the world around us, and we know the enemy likes that. Lord, it's very hard often for us to revere you and awe you as we should. We can't be very near you because we'd be consumed. And yet this distance that we've created between us and you has created a real casual attitude on the part of your people for your holiness and for your law and what you desire for us. Lord, we pray your forgiveness for us for that. Lord, I was praying before this service started and during our worship time. I don't know what it must have been like at Pentecost before your spirit came. Wonder how that meeting was going. I wonder how people felt. I wonder if there was some nervousness, some anxiety, some awkwardness. I don't know. But Lord, I know that when your spirit came down, it organized the hearts and minds of your people and focus them on knowing you. Lord, it's my prayer here today that even though we might have come into this room in all kinds of spirits, all kinds of moods, all kinds of attitudes, with a myriad of distraction, about all manner of things. Lord, I pray today that you'll have used this service, that you'll have used our worship, you'll have used the prayer time, our welcoming of your Holy Spirit into this place, and this psalm, this ancient song that's been sung many, many times. Lord, I pray that you would use this song to stir within us an appreciation for who you are and a rejection for everything that's here on earth. Lord, we're weary of this world. We're tired of the rulers of it, and we desire nothing else but to be ruled and governed by you, one who loves us, who is all good, all righteous, all knowing, all powerful, and eternal. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.